Where was I when you needed me, huh? Well, we're having warm weather down there, too, and it's getting warmer. It's nice to be with you, and speaking of warmth, just the warmth of fellowship and friendship means so very much to us, and we are really, really grateful for this opportunity to be with you. As always, it's a privilege and an honor to share the word with you, and also just want to wish a special welcome to all you mothers this morning. I know I can speak on behalf of all the fathers here and all the children here when I say we deeply love and appreciate you, all that you do. And so please take that from all of us as a real welcome this morning, greeting, thank you. And if you turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to read from verses 1 through 11. And on this Mother's Day, we have a story. We're going to consider a story that includes the most prominent mother, really, in all of history. She's not the main character, so we won't be focusing on her as such. But she makes two very significant statements in this story that you'll notice as we read it. Her first statement, "They have no wine," introduces the central character of the story, who we know to be, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And her second statement, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it," that introduces a central theme of the story, which is the title of our message. I'd like you to think with me about God's supply of grace. God's supply of grace to us this morning. Before we read, let's just ask the Lord's blessing again. Father, we are truly grateful for who you are and that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you so much for your word this morning, and we pray that you would minister to our hearts by your Spirit as you know our needs. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 2, I'm starting with verse 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, the servants, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the wine that was made, water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto them, unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." All of us, each one of us in this room, need God's supply of grace. And I trust as we consider this story, the Holy Spirit will make application to each one of our hearts. Verse 1 says, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And so we would understand that it took a number of days for Jesus and his disciples to travel the 20 miles from the Jordan River, where the events of chapter 1 took place, to the little town of Cana, which was only 8 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and probably where his family still lived. Now, we don't know whose wedding it was. There's been a lot of speculation on that, but we won't do any of that. But we don't know whose wedding it was. But Cana was so very close to Nazareth, it's easy to imagine that There was some kind of a relationship here between Jesus' family and the couple being married. At least safe to say they were friends, especially as Mary seemed to have a part in helping host the wedding. Now, this, of course, has to do with a miracle, and we can list around 37 miracles, if we were to count them in the Gospels, 37 recorded miracles that Jesus performed. Now, John gives only 8 miracles, and he gives no duplication at all. So there's 8 separate miracles in the book of John. And there's one central truth that we are to understand from all the miracles that were performed and by that John records here. And there's also one central response that we are to have as we consider that truth. Now, the truth is given for us in verse 11. The one central truth that we are to learn from the miracle, this miracle and all the others. It says, this beginning of miracles Jesus did, it says, and manifested forth his glory, which means he revealed his deity. That word glory in this context can be understood as his deity. So the miracles, the truth we're meant to understand, the central truth we're meant to understand is that from the miracles is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And that's what he was communicating throughout these 8 recorded miracles. And there's also one response that we are meant to have, no matter who we are, in understanding the truth that Christ is God incarnate. And that one response is given to us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John says, and many other signs did Jesus truly in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. So we understand from the miracles, the central truth is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And the central response we are to have as we realize that is to believe on him. Now that has to do also with us as believers. We are also to believe on him. Our faith is to be strengthened, as it were. We'll see that as we go on. So as you look at this account, we already know the central truth we're going to learn, and we already know the central response which we are to have. Now, we're thinking about God's supply of grace, and we're going to start with verse 3, and we're going to think about the failure of earthly resources to supply our need. Verse 3 says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus came to him, and she said, they have no wine. Now, it's interesting, the literal translation of that phrase, they have no wine, is simply 3 English words, the wine failed. So she came to him with that simple response, the wine failed. And that describes, if you like, all our natural, our human, our earthly resources that we so easily count on and put our trust in, that they fail us. They fail those who trust in them. The situation of the wine failing at the wedding, it wasn't a life and death matter. It wasn't of eternal consequence in itself. Nevertheless, it set the stage for Jesus' very first miracle and the revelation of this very important truth that, you know, the wine had been made from the natural labors, hard labor of those who kept the vineyard. It had been set aside, a purchase for this very occasion, but it had run out. It had failed. Failed those who were depending upon it. And that's the truth that I want to underline for us this morning to begin with, is that all our natural, human, earthly resources, they're going to let you down if you trust in them. They will. And the failing of man's natural provisions or supply or resources is a truth that God has been trying to communicate throughout the Word of God, beginning with the very first book, over and over and over again, so that man would be very sure to understand that all you trust in, that you have yourself, your resources, will fail you. And you need me. You need what I can do for you supernaturally, like Jesus is going to do at this wedding. Just think with me some of these illustrations, some of these instances that God uses to teach us this truth through Scripture. Remember that after Adam and Eve sinned, and they knew they were naked in their own sinfulness, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, remember? And if we were seeing that, we could say with Mary, their clothing has failed. They have no redemptive clothing. God had to provide that for them, if we remember. And we just carry on through. We think of when the floods came, the floods that destroyed it covered the whole earth with water and the tops of the highest mountains. And unless God had instructed and enabled Noah to build an ark, we could say they have no safety. They have no place of safety. It was God's doing. You know, Abraham took Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah to offer him for a sacrifice. And as we saw them walking away, if we could see them walk away, we'd say they have no sacrifice. They have no sacrificial lamb for Isaac. We know it happened. God provided that. The nation of Israel suffered as slaves for so many years in Egypt. And at the point when they were suffering as slavery and bondage, we could say they have no deliverer. Now we know what happened. God provided one. But they had none of their own. No fleeing from Egypt. No, they came to the Red Sea. The impassable Red Sea was before them. Egypt's army was behind them. And at that point, we could look at them and we could say they have no escape. If God hadn't provided a way of escape, they would have had none. No journeying through the wilderness. Israel was hungry and thirsty. And God, of course, God provided manna and he provided water out of a rock. But before he had done that, we could say they have no way of survival. You know, coming to the New Testament, Paul reminded the Ephesians that before they were in Christ, before they trusted in Jesus Christ, they were without God, without hope in the world. And we can say that of anyone who has not never trusted in Jesus Christ, as they are without hope, their hope has failed. Now, the illustration of this failing wine, this failing natural resource, can be applied to me and you as we seek to live victoriously in our lives over sin. You know, Paul confessed in Romans 7:24, he said, I know that within me, that is within my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which I know I should do, I can't do that, he said. I don't have the power to do that. And it can be said of you and me as believers that apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit and the power he gives, we have no power in ourselves to live victoriously. We're like that failing wine. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, it shall be given. And that little word, if any of you lack wisdom, isn't there to suggest that some people don't lack wisdom. It's there to suggest that, or to tell us that, simply points the fact that we shouldn't look within ourselves to try to find wisdom, because guess what? We don't have any. We are without. The wine has failed. Now, we could go on and on through the scriptures and think of other instances where God labors that point to teach you and to teach me that apart from himself, we don't have. All that we have will fail. All that we are, all that we've accomplished can be said like the wine that Mary said has failed. Romans 3:23 describes us very well, doesn't it? Describes our condition as coming short of the glory of God, coming short. So all the failure of our natural resources, they'll fail us in the end. And Paul summed up the whole matter in 2 Corinthians 3:5 when he wrote that not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Then what did he say? Our sufficiency is of God. I'm not sure where you're looking this morning to find sufficiency. If you look in yourself, if you're a believer, you know, you're not going to find it. The wine has failed. Your natural resources. You know, we need to look outside ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we think then of verse 4, we thought about the failing natural resources, in God's supply of grace, but now we think of God's timing, the timing of God's supply. It's an interesting verse 4. Jesus said, when after Mary said, "They have no wine, the wine has failed," he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." That's a difficult verse to translate, to understand. But what helps us is to know that Jesus understood and knew Mary's thoughts. And I think what we're going to learn from this verse is that we know God will supply our need. He will supply your need and mine. But it's not for us to tell him when and how. It's not for us to determine when he should supply our need or how he should supply our need. No, when Mary came with her presenting her need to him, and he said, "What have I to do with thee, woman?" He called her woman, which some people had a difficult time with, but really it's a very respectful title that we would understand in English by the word lady. And he was very graciously pointing out to his mother that she should no longer think of him as her son, but as her God and her Redeemer, because Mary needed Jesus Christ herself. The next thing he said to Mary was, "What have I to do with thee?" And we remember that Mary, had insight into who Jesus was more than most any other person on earth. She had witnessed the miracle of his birth. Even before he was conceived, Jesus was conceived in her womb. We remember that the angel clearly told Mary that the son that would be born to her would be God incarnate. He would be called the Son of God. He would reign forever. Mary had heard that. And for the last 30 years, Mary had been tucking those things away in her heart, been pondering them, meditating upon them, like Luke 19 says. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I'm certain that Mary was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And very possibly she came to him now feeling like this was the ideal time for him to act, outwardly manifest himself, show everyone who he was. And quite possibly that's why Jesus gently but firmly said, "What have I to do with thee?" The meaning of that is, what part do you as a mortal human being have with me as God in determining the events, the timing of divine events? So he was clearly establishing the fact that it was not a mother and son relationship, but a woman and a God relationship. He was certainly not being disrespectful in any way, nor rejecting her as a woman in any way. And Mary didn't take it that way, as we shall see. And Jesus concluded his conversation with his mother by saying, "Mine hour is not yet come." That statement was a mile marker in Jesus' life. 7 times he used it in the book of John. Mine hour. That was the hour of his humiliation and suffering. The time that he would provide not just wine for a wedding, but he would provide redemption for this whole world. Mine hour is not yet come. Christ had total awareness of the fact that he was on a divine schedule, and nothing happened out of that fullness of time. The timing of God's supply has always been determined by God alone. Galatians 4 tells us that when God sent forth his Son to accomplish our redemption, remember it says he sent him forth when the fullness of time was come. I just want to encourage you and myself with the fact that God knows our need, and he will supply our need in his time, his way. Some people feel that Jesus was telling Mary, "The fact that the wine has failed is not my concern, it's your concern." But I certainly don't believe that, because he certainly made it his concern and took care of it. I believe what Jesus was saying to his mother was just the opposite. I believe he was saying, "This is my concern, not yours. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. That's why I'm here. You can trust me." And that's what Jesus is saying to you and to me this morning. I don't know what's on your heart. I don't know what burdens you carry. I don't know what wine has failed in your life, or, you know, what you've come up as far as a roadblock or dead end or crisis. Jesus is saying to you, this is my concern. I'll take care of it. You don't need to worry about it. That's why I'm here. You know, although Jesus clearly let his mother know it wasn't for her to direct the timing, you know, there's nothing in this passage at all to suggest that Jesus was displeased with his mother for coming with the need. That's just not the character of God, is it? God's invitation to man, to you and to me, is always come. Remember Isaiah 55:1, Jesus said to Jew and Gentile, he said, Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come unto me and drink. He that has no money, come. Now, that's always been God's invitation. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, that's what he said. Matthew tells us, Jesus said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Can you hear his invitation? Come. Mark 10:14, Jesus saw his disciples hindering little children from coming to him, and he said, Don't suffer little children to come unto me, to come unto me, and forbid them not. John 7:37, we read that in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You know, Jesus even expressed sorrow for those who didn't come to him. Remember in John 5:40, when he spoke to those who were rejecting him, he said, And ye will not come to me, come unto me, that ye might have life. So we should never hesitate coming to Lord Jesus Christ with our need, whatever that need might be. No matter how many times we've come with the same need, this passage does not in any way suggest we shouldn't come. It's just the opposite. Jesus wants you to come with your need because he wants to supply that need in his own way, in his own time. Hebrews 4:16 says, Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. That should mark our day-by-day experience. Just moving on to verse 5, we thought about how our natural resources dry up. We thought about God's timing of supply. And here in this verse, we're going to think about the condition for receiving God's supply. Mary turned to the servants and she said, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So Mary's direction to the servants, it shows that she fully accepted Jesus' gentle rebuke. She didn't become offended. Instead, she entered into rest about the whole thing, didn't she? She was no longer carrying the problem of no wine. She just had turned it all over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she told the servants, Whatever he tells you to do, do it. She had given her care over to the Lord, knowing she could leave it with him. And that's what the Bible says to you and to me this morning. Can you hear it? 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that little phrase, for he careth for you, can be translated, for you are the object of his care. You are the object of his care. He cares for you. You can leave it all with him. Now, George Muley used to tell a story about a boy who was walking along the road carrying a heavy load, and a man came along with a horse-drawn cart and offered him a ride, and the boy climbed into the cart, but he kept the load on his shoulders. And when the man asked him why he didn't put the load down in the cart, the boy replied that he didn't want to burden the horse. So that's like us, isn't it? We've climbed to the cart of salvation. Christ is carrying our load, but we sometimes still have it on our shoulders. Do you have it on your shoulders? You know, it's an act of faith to let the Lord have that. Why don't we let it go? Why don't we let him have it? He's the object. You are the object of his care. So Mary was free from worry about the wine. And she said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And she learned this important truth, the truth that we should learn this morning, that we can trust the Lord to meet our need in his own way, in his own time. And that's a principle for receiving God's supply of grace. Just responding to Christ by faith, receiving what he has, believing him, growing in that faith. But you know, although it's very simple, it's sobering, isn't it, to realize how many people refuse to respond to God in faith. I often think of Naaman, how close he came. You know, how close he came to not being cleansed of his leprosy. He came and Elijah said, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And he was so offended, he almost went away. I sometimes think if he, when he got home and he was all clean and he looked at himself, if he ever thought, wow, I came so close to rejecting my cleansing that I just had to receive God's supply of grace by faith. No, that's a happy ending. Not all stories are happy endings. King Agrippa, Acts 26, 28. Remember Jesus, remember Paul rather preached to him and told him about the Lord and the gospel and how Christ died bearing his sins and rose victoriously from the dead, from the grave. And remember Agrippa's words, don't you? He turned to Paul and he said, almost, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Almost isn't there. He didn't receive God's supply of grace because he didn't respond to it by faith. Well, we come to the next point here, and I just want you to think with me about the riches of God's supply of grace. This is amazing. From verse 7, God supplies his grace to you and to me, but how does he do it? Oh, so richly. Jesus told the servants, he said, fill the water pots with water. I love that word, fill them. And I love this too. And they filled them up to the brim. And we can just see this happening, you know. Now, verse 6 tells us there were 6 water pots there, and it tells us how big they were, how much they held, and what they were used for. The Jews used them for ceremonial cleansing. That is, they didn't use them so much for washing germs from their hands, but from washing after they've been in contact with Gentiles, because they didn't want to be defiled by sinful Gentiles. And it gave the Jews a false sense of security. It wasn't a real security. It was a false sense of security that I'm clean because I've done all these works. And they need a lot of water because they did this often and they had their special ways of doing it. And each one of these pots held around 100 liters of water, usually. And altogether, it would have been about 550 liters of liquid. So that's a lot. And just think about it, that Jesus is going to fill these water pots that they use for ceremonial cleansing that just gave them a false sense of security. He's going to fill them supernaturally with wine that would satisfy and meet their needs. What a picture of what God does, we can't do. And notice how the Lord Jesus prepared to supply his grace to those in need. He said, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And what was soon to be served to the wedding guests there was purely supply of God's grace. There was nothing else in there. It was filled to the brim, totally satisfying. I'm telling you and reminding myself this morning that that's how God's grace is for you. It's to the brim. It's overflowing. Filled up, overflowing. It's sufficient regardless of who you are, what your need might be. I don't know the secrets of your heart. I don't know all that. God does. Ephesians 1:7 says that through the blood of Christ we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. According to what? According to the riches of his grace. The riches means abundance, the fullness, the brimming container. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. Of course, wonderful grace, all sufficient for even me. So what Christ accomplished on the cross for you is like those water pots filled up to the brim, running over. We heard it this morning, Romans 1:16. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Power of God unto salvation. So much so that we could reread these, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It's sufficient. I know Paul was struggling with this affliction. Remember, a thorn in the flesh. He really wanted to be free from this thorn in the flesh. He pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away. And remember what the Lord said. He said, the water pots are full and brimming, full and overflowing. He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And his grace is sufficient for me this morning. It's sufficient for you. And what are our expectations regarding that this morning about God's grace? Are we fully expecting God's grace to be sufficient for our needs? It is. There's so many illustrations we could think of, but we need to move on. But just this one, that poor widow in 2 Kings 4, she owed a lot of money to her creditors, only had one pot of oil. Elisha told her to go and borrow pots, and he said, don't borrow a few. So she borrowed as many as she could, brought them home, started pouring oil into these pots until they were all full. And then she paid her debts and lived to the rest. You know, don't borrow a few. You know, expect God's grace to be sufficient for your need. Ephesians 3:20 says that, it describes God's supply of grace as exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's how we describe it. We can never ask more than he could supply. So we come to the fifth point here in verse 8 and 9. And we think of the blessing of being a channel of God's supply. I like this part because I like to think of us as channels. The blessing of being a channel of God's supply. He said unto the servants, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And it says, so they did that. And of course, when the governor of the feast tasted the wine, he was really impressed. He didn't know where it had come from, did he? But the servants did, because they were channels. You know, the secret of being a servant is being at the right place, the right time, with the right attitude. And you know, the servants in the story are not the main focus. We seldom think of them beyond their part in filling and carrying the pots of water. But just think of the part the Lord gave them in making his supply of grace available to those in need. That's the part I want you to see at this point. You know, the servants were just channels, just like the pots themselves were channels. They were channels. What a privilege to be a channel of God's supply of grace to others. You know, these servants had witnessed the whole thing from beginning to end. You can almost see their eyes getting bigger and bigger, particularly as the governor drank some of that wine. They realized what it was. You know, as channels, they filled the containers. As channels, they delivered the content. You know, probably the most powerful ministry you can have in life is being a channel of God's supply of grace to others. We don't know the instant the Lord performed the miracle, but we know the containers are filled with water, and we know that when the governor lifted the cup to his lips, it was wine that he had never tasted any superior to. And how could it have been? Listen, there had been no grapes. There hadn't ever been any vines. There hadn't ever been any soil. There had never been a field. No one planted these grapes. No one cultivated them. No one harvested them. No one pressed the grapes. There had never been anything like that. But now there was wine. It was a creative miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This wine was not produced naturally. It wasn't anything earthly or human involved in it. No effort. Natural resources had failed them completely. This was God's supply. And the governor had no idea where it came from. What a blessing being a channel. God's grace flows through the channel to others, so the channel knows where it comes from. They had seen it. You know, we can be like that too. That is, we have personally experienced God's supply of grace in our lives, and now we have the joy of sharing that with others. And I ask you, how can you be a channel of God's supply of grace to others? There are truly so many ways, but you can ask yourself, I can ask myself the simple question, how has God been gracious to me? Your answer to that question is the wine, as it were. That's the wine you bear out to others. You can share with others the grace God has shown to you. Now, this is maybe the sad part, is sometimes we're reluctant to show forgiveness, kindness, compassion, patience to others, especially if they haven't shown that to us, they've offended us. But have we experienced God's grace and compassion and kindness? Has he been patient with you? Has he been quick to forgive you? Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Just like it happened to you, just like that grace was supplied to you, be the channel. Channel it to others. What would we think of those servants if somehow they had been able to run off with the wine? Somehow they'd been able not to deliver it to where it was supposed to go. How selfish. Is there anyone that you have been reluctant or hesitant to share God's grace with in any way? We feasted on God's grace. God's generous with his blessing. We can be generous as those who have received his grace. Is there someone who needs forgiveness? Forgive as God forgave you. Is there someone who's run out of courage? Encourage as God encourages you. Is there someone who's failed? Show gentleness as God has shown it to you. Someone have a physical need? Share what God has given. Someone who needs to hear of Christ and be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We have the channel. And we think of that song, don't we? How we praise thee, precious Savior. For that thy love laid hold of me, thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that what I might thy channel be. And the chorus, channels only, blessed Master. But with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. It's just so simple to be a channel. Just channeling God's grace and love that he's shown you to, out to others. Powerful. Nothing more powerful in this world. Now we just come on to the last couple of points here. Verses 9 and 10. When we think of God's supply of grace, we can say it this way, the best is yet to come. Really. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth the good wine, and when men have well drunk that which is worse, but not you. You kept the good wine until now. And the governor's description of that wine so clearly describes God's supply of grace to us. It just seems to be getting better and better, richer and richer. So we can say with David, Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man that trusteth in him. And words of the governor, thou hast kept the good wine until now, are really rich for us to think about as we go through troubles and trials, as we face whatever they might be, economic problems, as we face losses, as we face old age and all the things that we worry about having to do with that. Fear not. God's grace is sufficient. It's just getting better. It's inexhaustible supply. It'll never run out. It'll be sufficient. Job lost everything, remember, but in the end, we read these little words. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. That's just how God is. Job could say, you have kept the best wine until now. You know, the world, it's not like that. The world gives its best first, which isn't very good. Gives its best first, and the worst comes later. Satan's like that. The longer we serve the world, the more disappointing, unsatisfactory, empty, unsavory all its gifts are proved to be. But Christ, on the other hand, gives us, those who trust in him, the best things last. If we could say it that way, in our limited way of expressing this. You know, as believers, we have so much to look forward to by way of experiencing God's supply of grace. Think of it. We look forward to the Lord's return, seeing him, being with him. We look forward to having new bodies, reigning with him on this earth, seeing a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and eternity. What will eternity hold? What glorious supply of grace will we just see as eternity rolls by? God himself is infinite, is he not? And so his grace is also infinite. There's no limit, there's no end, there's no beginning, there's no ending. Now I believe, according to Ephesians 2:7, I believe that throughout the ages of eternity, we will understand more and more and more and more the wonderful grace that God has provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:7 says, listen to this, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, he might show us. It's a continual thing. His grace never ended when you trusted in Jesus Christ. It's endless, infinite, like God is infinite. Just think of that. We cannot comprehend the supply of God's grace. And just in conclusion, we think of verse 11 again. This beginning of miracles did Jesus manifest forth his glory. And I want you to notice this last phrase. And his disciples believed on him. According to chapter 1, as far as I could tell, Jesus had 5 disciples at this time. Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. And these 5 had been invited to the feast along with Jesus. And verse 11 says that after witnessing Jesus' first miracle, it says they believed on him. So they were watching, of course, all that was going on, listening to the exchange between Jesus and his mother, and listening to the exchange with Jesus had with the servants, his command to them, and just seeing the whole proceedings and seeing the pots being filled with water and seeing the governor drink and just express amazement at the taste of wine. That's what they saw. And it says they believed on him. It's not that these disciples believed on Jesus for the first time right now. John 1, 36 and 38 tells us that 2 of these disciples were with John the Baptist when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I believe that's when they first believed on him. They immediately followed him, it says. And verse 41 of chapter 1 adds that they were convinced that Jesus Christ was Christ, the Messiah. So this wasn't the first time they believed on him, but it just helps me to understand that witnessing this miracle strengthened their faith in Christ. That's what should happen to me every day. My faith should be strengthened. I should continually grow, be growing in my faith, in my believing Jesus Christ as I'm in his word, as I'm reading, and I realize what a wonderful God we have. And what a wonderful supply of grace he has. After considering that, I should be stronger. I should be trusting him as these disciples were strengthened. They still had a lot of believing to do throughout their time with the Lord, didn't they? Still a lot of doubts they went through, all the way up through his ascension. And even after, when the beginning of the early church, we see them growing in their faith. But they grew here. And they left the wedding feast with a much greater awareness of who Jesus Christ was and much greater confidence he could supply grace for them, for their every need. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying to you and to me this morning too, that my grace is sufficient for you. He longs to carry your load. He longs to supply your need. He knows you can't do it. You're empty. You're running on empty. But He wants to fill these water pots, as it were, to the brim and overflowing. And he wants you to be totally, totally satisfied with who he is. And not be looking anywhere else to place your confidence, because everything, everywhere else is empty. Let's just close together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this account, true account, of the first miracle that Jesus performed. And what an amazing thing that we saw him supply supernaturally what was needed. Lord, we think of our own lives. We just think how empty, how void of strength and power to live the life we should live and to please you and to think the thoughts we should, to witness for you. We think of the burdens we bear. We think of the things that frighten us and think of the cares we carry. Lord, you know each heart here this morning. Just pray that you would minister to each one. Pray that we would just let you take our load and find your grace sufficient for our need. And together, Lord, we lift our hearts to you and say we love you and trust you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.